two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and even the rulers sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise."
Well now, it's been a privilege for us to come to spend the day with you as a church to mark your 90th anniversary. And for 19 years you've sought to keep your focus on the gospel, to know nothing, desiring to know nothing, save Jesus Christ, nothing but Christ and him crucified. And that's the focus of my message this evening. And with that in mind, please let me read again some words from Luke 23. Luke 23, verses 32 to 34. Luke 23, verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Have you ever heard of P.T. Barnum? Have you ever heard of P.T. Barnum? In the 1800s, at one point, he became the richest man in America. Famed for his circus, P.T. Barnum became known as, some of you will know, he became known as the greatest showman on earth. And I wonder if you may know about him, and you may have seen the movie about him, but I wonder whether you know what his last words were. When P.T. Barnum died in 1891, his final words were these. What were today's receipts? A few months later, in January 1892, not long after, another great man died, a man that I mentioned this morning, actually, famed not as a circus entertainer, but as a gospel preacher. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And do you know what his last words were? "Jesus died for me." The Lord Jesus spoke seven final words. His last words prior to his death. His last words spoken upon the cross consisted of seven sayings as he hung upon the cross, nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, dying upon that cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and in those 6 hours he uttered seven things, seven last words, and the first of those was this. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is a prayer from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there are three things for us to understand this evening from those words. The first is this. Firstly, only Jesus could pray this prayer. Only Jesus could pray this prayer. There is a uniqueness about the fact that these words come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a prayer that Jesus prayed when he was being crucified. He was dying the most shameful abominable death that a human being could ever suffer. Not just because of the extent of physical sufferings it involved. I mean, many people have been martyred, experienced martyrdom. Not because of the physical sufferings, but because of what it represented, even in the eyes of the world at the time. It represented more than death itself. It was death upon a Roman cross. It was the death of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Cursed is the body that hangs upon the tree. Throughout the centuries, it has been understood to be a symbol of utter contempt, punishment reserved for the vilest of offenders, those considered to be the scum of the earth. And actually, that's why they were hung naked upon the cross. You know, artists over the years have tried to represent this, and inevitably to, I suppose, preserve some sense of decency, then he has been painted hanging upon the cross, wearing some kind of a cloth, some kind of loincloth. But those who were crucified by the Romans were hung upon the cross stark naked. It was no different for the Lord Jesus. It was their deliberate intention that the prisoner should be made a spectacle, an object of contempt in the eyes of all. And yet it was as he hung and suffered upon Calvary's cross, in such abject humiliation, that Jesus prays, there he hangs in such utter humiliation, and he prays not just for himself, but for others. We're told that when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and there he began to pray. That's the sense of what we're being told here. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, unlike us, we who struggle to practice what we preach, the Lord Jesus was able to preach what he practiced. He was able to preach the life that he lived out. When he said, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, most of us struggle to practice, if we're honest, what we preach, but the Lord Jesus was consistently and beautifully able to preach to others what he himself was living out. Praying for them, praying for those that persecuted him, praying that they might know the forgiveness of sins that only God can give. He prays for his enemies. He lives out what he teaches. But only Jesus can pray this prayer. You know, the Greek scholars tell us that what the text is saying is that Jesus kept on praying. That's the sense of it. When Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. The sense is that he continued that prayer. This is an ongoing prayer that he kept praying from the moment that he was being nailed to the cross, from the beginning. That's why this is, if you've never realized, that's why this is the first of those seven sayings upon the cross. Because it's at the very beginning of his crucifixion, as he is raised up upon a cross, he begins to pray. He was in communion with his heavenly Father throughout his sufferings, constantly in prayer, constantly praying for his enemies. He's near the end of his earthly ministry. The hands of the Lord Jesus, hands that had broken the bread and fed the multitudes and divided the fishes among them. With those hands that had touched the untouchables, healed the sick, raised the dead. Those hands were now being fastened to the cross, nails driven through his hands into rough timber. His side will be pierced. He can no longer tell his disciples, let the little children come unto me. Mothers can no longer bring their babies for Jesus to hold. He can no longer do those things, but he prays. He prays. He hangs between two criminals. He is fulfilling the very words of Isaiah, that he would be numbered. The coming Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, bear the sin of many, make intercession for the transgressors. That's what is being, dare I say, fleshed out here. He's praying for his enemies as they strip him of his clothes and delight in his suffering. Those who only a week before were praising and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He prays for them. He prays for the soldiers who are tasked with the job of hammering in the nails. Prays for them as the cross is lifted and dropped into place in the socket in the ground, and every bone in his body feels the jolt. Prays for them as the religious leaders pass by. Prays for them as the people jeer, spit in his face, blaspheme him. He prays for them as the soldiers gamble, oblivious to all of this, gamble for his clothes at the foot of the cross. Isn't this the kind of Savior that we need? The only Savior, the one who bled as our sacrifice and prays as our intercessor? But you know, there's something totally unique about this prayer of the Lord Jesus. No one can pray like this, like the Lord Jesus. Nobody could pray this prayer. Let me explain. Do you remember there were times when Jesus pronounced forgiveness? There was a time when, for example, a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery had been brought to him and was to be stoned to death. And do you remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." In other words, "I forgive you." He pronounces forgiveness, but "go and sin no more." When a paralytic man is lowered down through the roof where Jesus is, he can say to the man, perhaps this is the most well-known of all to us, isn't it? That he says to that man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He can speak with authority that belongs to God alone. Nobody has the right to simply declare, to pronounce forgiveness of people's sins. We can't do that. You can't do that. You can't walk up to somebody in Tesco's car park tomorrow and as they're putting their shopping in the boot of their car, say to them, "By the way, I just want you to know that I forgive all your sins." You can try it. I don't think it will work. I don't think the response you'll get will be gratitude. But Jesus can do that because he's fully God as well as fully man. And the point is that Jesus was able to pronounce forgiveness, but now he doesn't pronounce forgiveness, but he prays for them as he hangs upon the cross. The Lord Jesus once said, "For the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And that's what he did when he was upon earth in his earthly ministry, was to forgive sins. But now, in a sense, he's no longer upon the earth. He hangs above the earth. He hangs between heaven and earth. He is now entering into his high priestly ministry. He's entering into the next phase of his ministry when he will sit at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. And the Lord Jesus now, as he's being crucified, as he begins to enter into this ministry, he now prays for their forgiveness because he's the great high priest. And that's why this is the first of those seven sayings. He ever lives to plead for us by wounds that for all eternity plead our forgiveness. In a sense, it's because he ever lives that his wounds plead for us. You see how utterly unique this prayer is? That's why I say to you, only Jesus could pray this prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Secondly, this prayer speaks to each of us. And I think it's important because we can read this passage and think, well, it's absolutely nothing to do with us. You know, it happened 2,000 years ago. It happened a very long time ago. And in churches all over the country, the words of the Apostles' Creed are repeated over and over again. Excellent words, by the way. Excellent words. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. I wonder whether Pontius Pilate, well, I don't suppose he knew, did he, that his name was going to be remembered 2,000 years later in churches by millions of people all over the world. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. We think, well, what a wicked thing. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, but you know, it really has nothing to do with us. You know, are we really bystanders? You know, are we just simply innocent bystanders looking on? Well, I think that this does bear upon our lives. You know, when you think about the people who were present at the time, or at least those who were present in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that led to his crucifixion. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, made it possible for his arrest. He had been with the Lord Jesus for 3 years of his ministry, heard the most profound words of wisdom, witnessed his miracles, miracles that authenticated his claims to be the Son of God. Judas was one of the 12 sent out to preach the gospel and heal the sick and to work miracles. And yet when Jesus returns on that great day, when Jesus comes to return the living, to judge the living and the dead, then Judas presumably will be among those to whom he will say, when they say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not work miracles in your name? Presumably he will be among those to whom the Lord Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you know the problem with Judas. He loved money more than he loved Jesus. That's why he enjoyed, no doubt, being the treasurer among the 12 disciples. He held the purse strings. He secretly was inclined, we're told in the Gospels, to help himself to the petty cash from time to time. And Judas finally showed his true colors when he betrayed Jesus, when he exchanged the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that awful? But, folks, isn't there just, I don't want to dwell upon this, but isn't there a little bit of that in our hearts? Isn't there a little bit of that? Lord, if only I had a little bit more. No, not necessarily the, whatever it's called, the Euro Millions rollover jackpot or something. But just a little bit more. What about the chief priests? They're happy to pay the 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Why would they do that? Because of envy. For envy, of course, they had him killed. They were jealous of his popularity. Do we never feel a tinge of envy from time to time? And there's Pilate. He delivers Jesus to be crucified because of his position and power that were at stake. And he knew that Jesus was innocent. That's the problem. He knew in his heart that this was an innocent man. His wife had had a dream and warned Pilate not to harm, not to touch this just man, this innocent man, Jesus. But like Lady Macbeth, he thinks that he can wash away the guilt and the blood stains from his hands. But he can't. The blood upon his hands, nothing on earth can wash away. Because he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and we always remember that. But are we never tempted ourselves sometimes to be less than completely scrupulous in our dealings with others in order to keep our reputation? Are we not sometimes more concerned about popularity than we are to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God? It seems to me that these are all the very sins that plague every human heart, including our own hearts, if we're honest. It speaks to every heart, but I don't want to just dwell upon that. But whatever is going on in the world today, let me tell you that you're hearing, this is the most important message that you will ever hear. Whatever news is reported today, there is nothing even remotely as important as the good news of Jesus Christ. Because this really is good news. The best conceivable news. Do you know why I know that this is really good news, even based upon this text? I know that it's good news Because the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he prays these words, for those whose hearts are wretched, for our ruined hearts, when the Lord Jesus Christ prays, Father, forgive them, at that very moment he was offering himself up, in a sense, both priest and sacrifice, offering himself up as the Lamb of God, as the only acceptable sacrifice for sins, as every Jew would have known at that time. Not necessarily concerning Christ, but they would have known that it was necessary to offer a spotless lamb to atone for sins. It happened this time of year, every year, at this time when Jesus was being crucified, at Passover. It was necessary. And when they offered up a sacrifice, then they knew that they had at least forgiveness for one more year. And the sense of relief was palpable, the joy of knowing their sins forgiven for one man, for one more year. But this man, Jesus, offers up now one sacrifice for sins forever, for all who look to him as the Lamb of God, the sin bearer, substitute, and sacrifice. And the greatest need, whatever we see on the television and read in our updates on our phones or whatever, but whatever we hear going on, nothing will compare with the enormity of this. Nothing will compare with the greatest need of every human being, of you and me this evening, to know the forgiveness of sins that only God can give, because Jesus Christ suffered, bled, and died upon the cross of Calvary. And many of us, and no doubt the majority of us here tonight, do know this and have turned to Jesus Christ and trusted in him. And you rejoice to know that you have the forgiveness of sins. But you know, I think I would be a fool if I assumed that every single person here this evening knows the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. How can I say that? How do I know that? Because Jesus didn't just pray, Father, forgive them, and leave it there. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What does that mean exactly? Really familiar words. But what exactly does it mean? For they do not know what they do. It means this. Bear with me. That they're in their sin, even in crucifying the Son of God, there is some knowledge and yet profound ignorance. And you can see it here in the actions of those who condemn Jesus to death. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, was ignorant of and confused about the full identity of Jesus. When he's alone and he's questioning the Lord Jesus Christ, leading up to the crucifixion. You remember how, especially in John's Gospel, he questions Jesus and asks him various things. He says, are you a king then? And you can sense the frustration of Pilate. He really doesn't know. He doesn't know what to make of this Jesus Christ. He's a mystery, an enigma to him. Pilate, not knowing what to do with Jesus, asks, what is truth? A contemporary question, if ever there was one. You sense the frustration that he feels in his heart. He really doesn't know what. There is, in other words, a certain amount of understanding, there's a certain knowledge, and yet there is also mixed with it profound ignorance. Genuine ignorance on the part of Pilate. And yet, at the same time, he is still guilty before God for his sins because he did know that Jesus was an innocent man. He says to the crowd in Jerusalem, I find no fault in this man that he should be crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth. There is a mixture of knowledge and yet profound ignorance in the heart and mind of Pilate. He knows he's a just man. And yet there's a ignorance as well. Now, you find the same thing in the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law. They are true, even though they say to him things like, well, tell us plainly, you know, are you the coming? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Who are you? Tell us plainly. And yet when he tells them plainly, they don't recognize who he is. They don't recognize him as the Messiah. Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. They knew that he claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. He said, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. They knew exactly. In fact, they wanted to stone him because they knew that he was, in their minds, blaspheming. And yet, you see, although he is so plain, they will not and cannot believe that he is the eternal Son of God who humbles himself and became a man. There is a combination of knowledge and yet ignorance on their part. In that sense, they did not fully know what they were doing. That's the point. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That was true. They didn't fully understand what they were doing. The problem is, really, the problem is about human nature. That's the problem. You know, every human being comes into this world. We're not neutral. You know, we're not a blank slate when we come into this world. We're not innocent when we come into this world. We're born into this world as those who are tainted, whose hearts are polluted with the sin of our father Adam. In Adam, we come into this world with darkened minds. Paul puts it in Ephesians 4 like this. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness." The problem is, as Jesus says so clearly when he prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, the problem for the natural man and woman without Christ is that they don't know God. And he prays that they, not just the disciples, that others will come to know him, know God, through trusting in the Lord Jesus, and that the darkness and the ignorance will be lifted. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, what is the consequence of that? Does that mean that such ignorance then is means that they're not guilty? That ignorance does not mean that their guilt is any less. Yes, there is a measure of profound ignorance in every human heart, even those crucifying him, but it is culpable ignorance. It is willful ignorance. It is damnable ignorance. It also means that they're ignorant of the enormity of their guilt in the sight of a holy God who can by no means clear the guilty. That is perhaps the greatest tragedy. And that is the tragedy of all our sins, that in the sight of God, all our sins, because God is infinite, then our sins, our crimes must be infinite. Our sins are infinitely, infinitely more serious than we with our puny hearts can comprehend. Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they have no idea of the immensity of their guilt. They have no idea of the enormity of their ignorance and their sin of unbelief. They simply have no idea what they're doing." And one day, every one of us must appear before God, who is infinitely holy, the God before whom all the secrets of our hearts are revealed, before whom every secret thought is laid bare. And we must, every single one of us, give an account for what we've done with Jesus Christ. And in that day, our only hope is in Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death, as the Catechism puts it. Our only hope in life and death is in Jesus Christ, in who he is, and in his finished work upon Calvary's cross, and whether or not we received him as the one who died for us. All that matters is whether you, like C.H. Spurgeon, can say, as your final words, "Jesus died for me." And if you cannot say that right now, then at this moment in time, you are without God and without hope in this world. In a sense, that's all you've got is this world. You're in this world. without hope and without God in this world and in the world to come. And if you were to die tonight without Christ, then what would your position be? Where will you spend eternity? Especially those who have heard again and again and again the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, years ago, I remember hearing a story about Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, of course, was a great Christian writer and thinker, a defender of the faith. And he established a work at Le Brie in Switzerland, where quite often students would come and they would come with their questions. It was intended to be a place for the defense of the faith and where people could come and who were wrestling with genuine issues and problems and doubts and questions and consider the Christian faith. Well, at Le Brie, the students and others there, the staff, they all had their various tasks to do, and as well as studying God's word together, or studying on their own, and they would also have a time when they would eat their dinner together in the refectory. And somebody who was working at Le Brie at the time, I heard say this. He said he remembers when there was a very bright student who happened that evening to be sat next to Dr. Schaeffer. And he thought, well, this is a golden opportunity to ask a question. What can I ask? What impressive theological question can I ask him? And so he asks him, he says, Dr. Schaeffer, and he was quite bubbly by all accounts. He said, Dr. Schaeffer, what do you think will happen to those who've not heard the gospel? The room went quiet. Everybody overheard the question he asked. And so they all waited, and there was a hush, and they all waited to hear what pearls of wisdom would come from the lips of Dr. Schaeffer in answer to the question, what will happen to those who've never heard the gospel? Their eyes were upon the great man, and they watched as he put his knife and fork slowly down, wondering what words he would say, but he said nothing. He put his knife and fork down, put his face in his hands, and he wept. Isn't that the right response? To weep for those? To weep for the fate of those who die having never heard the gospel? Isn't that why we take the gospel to the ends of the earth? See, if we should weep for those who've never heard the gospel, if they do these things in the green tree, if we weep for those who have never heard the gospel, then what about those who have heard the gospel and sometimes heard the gospel again and again and again and yet have never come to repentance and faith in Christ? Should we not weep for them? I wish my heart were more broken for them, for anyone in that position tonight. And when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, it's interesting because the word that he uses, it's the same language used. Do you remember when Jesus said to his disciples, the disciples thought that Jesus was much too important and much too busy to have all these children being brought to him to be blessed. And do you remember Jesus says to his disciples, suffer in the old language or permit it, let the little children come to me, do not forbid them. It's exactly the same language that's used here. Let the little children, in other words, don't intervene, don't stop them, don't prevent them from coming. Oh, don't intervene. And here on the cross, Jesus prays, Father, look upon all these people, not just those who were crucifying him, but the world. Look upon these people in their profound but willful ignorance. Please don't intervene. Stay your hand. Don't act in judgment. Now, these words are far more profound than I suspect you've ever thought. Jesus is saying, Father, don't bring judgment upon us now, upon these people now. Spare your hand of judgment. spare them. Isn't that what he's really praying? Father, don't intervene and bring judgment yet. Oh, friend, tonight, what about you? Can you say from your heart, Jesus died for me? Is he your only hope for peace with God and eternity in his presence? That's why Jesus prayed on the cross. There is a remarkable uniqueness and a depth that most of us have probably never plumbed the depths of. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Only Jesus could pray this prayer. Oh, this is a prayer that speaks to us. In fact, it speaks to the world. But thirdly and lastly, see how God has answered this prayer. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In what way has God answered this prayer? Well, after Jesus died on the cross, his body was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. The disciples thought that was everything. That was the grimmest. That was the dark weekend of their lives. Until on the third day, the greatest miracle took place and Jesus rose triumphant from the dead. 40 days later, having met with many of his disciples, he ascends back to heaven, to the right hand of God the Father. And from heaven he sends, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to remove the ignorance from the hearts of many and to enable men and women to repent from their sins and to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so you begin to see, just 40 days later, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Father, forgive them, for these people don't know what they're doing. In other words, Lord, look upon their ignorance, the darkness of their hearts. Hold back your hands. Stay the judgment that will come one day. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes Peter preaches, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that you may know the forgiveness. What happens? 3,000 are converted. 3,000. Are saved on that day and receive forgiveness. Just a chapter later, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame man begging at the gates of Jerusalem, at one of the gates of Jerusalem. And it gives the opportunity. This man is healed, he's saved. And it gives the opportunity to preach. And so once again, Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3. And he says, I was once told, a minister from my home church, when I became a Christian and I started preaching, he sat at the back, and it was very commendable. He sat at the back of the church, and he wanted me to preach my first ever sermon while he was at the back of the church, and I preached it to just him. I did, and at the end of it, he was a lovely man, I have to say, but bless his heart, he said to me, oh, Paul, he said, you must never say you when you preach. Well, it doesn't seem like the Apostle Peter had a problem with that, does he? Yet now, brethren, he says, you handed over Jesus to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. Do you see? You did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Oh, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Again, you see, the Father is answering the prayer of Jesus. Father, forgive them for their ignorance, on account of their ignorance and darkness of their hearts. And then later, there's so much that we could say, but there's later on, a Pharisee called Saul of Tarsus was converted. He was saved and he became the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Received a vision to go and preach in Philippi and plant the first Christian church in Europe. And he begins to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And the gospel goes, well, actually beginning before that, of course, with in Samaria and then with Cornelius. And then the gospel begins to go global and to the ends of the earth. So that today there are Christians in almost every corner of the world, even in Chippenham and Swindon. Because Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." God has answered that prayer and continues to answer that prayer. We live in a day of grace. We live in a day of grace. And of course, it was later on, I suppose we could, if we had more time, consider the fact that the Apostle Paul himself said, you remember writing to Timothy, he says, this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he says. Remember, but he said, I was formerly a blasphemer and so on. He says, but I did these sins in ignorance. But what a prayer. What I'm trying to convey to you is, please give up any small views of this prayer of Jesus. Because the consequences of it are this. God would have been perfectly just and fair if he had obliterated the universe and cast every human being into eternal hell. It would have been a reasonable response on God's part, in view of the crimes of humanity in crucifying the Son of God. And when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," he is praying, "Oh Father, please hold back your hand, hold back the judgment, hold back your holy wrath against the sin of these people. Please continue to bear with them. Let them come and hear the gospel. Let them come in the generations to come, to hear the gospel, to believe and to receive the forgiveness of sins." And God has held back that judgment for 2,000 years since then. For 2,000 years the gospel has been preached. To put it bluntly, maybe more tangibly, the only reason you woke up this morning and were breathing is because Jesus prayed this prayer. The only reason you are alive here tonight and not in hell is because Jesus prayed this prayer. This time, this opportunity which God has given will not last forever. At some point, time will come to an end and eternity will begin. No one knows when that will be except God alone. But today is a day of opportunity to turn to Jesus, call upon him and receive him, cry out to him to save you, to receive the forgiveness for all your sins. Imagine. Who would turn away such an offer? The forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future, forever. Oh, this prayer of Jesus is being answered today. I wonder, will this prayer of Jesus be answered tonight in this room among us? If you've never personally trusted in Jesus Christ, will you do so tonight? I plead with you. And find all your sins forgiven because Jesus, blessed Jesus, was crucified for you. I hope so. I hope so. I've prayed it so. Charles Wesley put it so well in one of his hymns, in so many of his hymns, but in this hymn, I love these words. Wesley says, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing. Father, how kind you've been to us. That you should permit us to live and to hear the truth of the gospel. And to grant to us the opportunity to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to flee from the wrath to come.
Father, we pray that you'd send the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. That any that do not know you, if there's one person tonight who has never truly received the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would make them deeply, deeply uncomfortable, and that you'll give them no rest until they find their rest in Jesus. And for ourselves, Father, who know you, oh, we pray that you may help us with the help of the Holy Spirit to grasp the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, and to be filled with all the fullness of God, and that Jesus may abide in our hearts. We may know him abiding in our hearts through faith. Help us to love him more, and to know that we have no other argument, and that there is no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. We ask in his name. Amen.